And those 3 weeks will comprise our series, and then we'll get back into our study of Ephesians. But Luke 23 is where we are, verses 32 through 43. When I was a kid, the movie Star Wars was released. And that was long before Star Wars with all the Roman numerals. That's when there was one Star Wars. And but nonetheless, it was a little bit of a different experience to go and to see that movie than it is today. I remember going, we would stand in lines that wrapped around the building multiple times. We'd stand in line for hours to get a ticket and to get in to see this movie. So then we saw it, I don't know how many times, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 times perhaps in the theaters. And so you can imagine the excitement we had a few years later when a sequel was released. That sequel is entitled The Empire Strikes Back. And towards the end of that movie, there's a scene where Luke Skywalker leaves his Jedi training to fly off to rescue his friends. And Obi-Wan Kenobi, played by Sir Alec Guinness, turns to Yoda, played by a puppet, and says to him, "That boy was our last hope." There is something about hope. People are always looking for hope. Some way out of their present circumstances. Some way out of those dismal circumstances into a better one. And in many ways, Palm Sunday reminds us of the fact that people are looking for hope. You see the palm leaves we have around the front of the sanctuary. Many of the children and preschoolers have palm leaves. They had been given in Sunday school. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, we're not going to read it, but you can mark that down, perhaps look it up, read it when you get home this afternoon. We find that Jesus makes his way into the city of Jerusalem. And as he did, people responded, they would to a king or to a victorious hero. They laid palm branches on the road in front of him. They shouted hosannas and praises to God. They were eager for the Messiah to come. They ached for the hope that Messiah would bring. Jesus, however, was not the type of Messiah for which they were looking. They were looking for someone who would come and who would vanquish the Romans and would restore Israel to its former greatness. This is not who Jesus was, or I should say, he was not doing that in the way they expected him to do that. And in less than a week, Jesus would go from crowds cheering his arrival to crowds cheering his death. Interestingly enough, it is in that death that we find victory. It is in that death that we find hope. So as we look into the Gospel of Luke this morning, we are reminded that we find hope at the cross. Beginning in verse 32, as Jesus makes his way to be crucified, it says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, Today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word. And we pray this morning as we open it and we study it, that you will help us to understand it. May we be clear both in our teaching and in our hearing. May we be clear in the way that we apply this to our lives by your Spirit, by your grace. May you be honored not only in what we have to say this morning, but may you also be honored in how we live out the truths we're about to discuss. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a couple of things that I want us to look at this morning. The outline is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be kind of short at the beginning and longer as we go. But the first thing that I want us to understand is that Jesus offers forgiveness. We'll talk more about the crucifixion of Jesus on Friday night, but let me just say that to sort of set the stage, Jesus obviously has been arrested. He has been taken through a series of trials, some religious, some civil. He has been condemned to die, really, by some political maneuverings. And he comes now to the place of his death. And as he is led to the place of his crucifixion, he is ridiculed. He is jeered and scoffed at, and we see in this paragraph that many scoff and ridicule and ultimately reject Jesus as he makes his way to the cross. And as we read in verses 32 through 38, we see some of those folks were religious folks. It was the Jewish leadership of the day and time, those people who thought they were right with God, those people who had a concept of God and had the law and the prophets and the writings to guide them in their understanding of God, those people who very well should have been the very ones at the forefront of looking for a Messiah and embracing a Messiah and yielding to a Messiah, yet many of those were there scoffing and ridiculing and mocking Jesus as he makes his way to the cross. Their mocks and their ridicules are echoed by the pagan Romans who are there. These folks who had no religious background like the Jews did. These folks who were polytheistic and came from a variety of different faiths and backgrounds, yet all of these were united in one thing, their disdain and their contempt for Jesus of Nazareth as he makes his way to the cross. But as Jesus is dragged before them and ultimately hung on the cross and raised there in the morning sun naked in shame, he does not hurl insults at them. He does not hurl announcements of judgment. Rather, he prays to God for his forgiveness of them. We are reminded, just in that brief glimpse, of the fact that Jesus earnestly wants to give forgiveness to even the most strident opposer of his. The text tells us that he is hung on a cross with two others, verse 32 says, who were criminals, who were led away to be put to death with him. And as we understand very briefly that Jesus offers forgiveness, we also understand that Jesus divides humanity. It is interesting to me that Jesus is on the center cross. Jack Graham rightly comments that this is not an accident, but rather Jesus is in the middle because he divides all humanity. Why is Jesus on that cross to begin with? He was just arrested the previous night. That cross could not have been intended for him in the eyes of human authorities. It was intended for someone else. And if you read the passion narratives, what we understand is that as the crowds or as the religious leaders have brought Jesus to the Roman authorities to have them condemn him and put him to death, Pilate, the man who is the governor of the region, is uncomfortable doing that. He goes through a series of machinations trying to play both ends against the middle in his efforts to release Jesus. He's unable to do that. He doesn't have the courage just to outright declare Jesus not guilty, and so he brokers a bargain. And he brings a man by the name of Barabbas before the people. And there he says, I can either release to you Barabbas, or I can release to you this Jesus of Nazareth. Now Barabbas was a thug. He was a criminal of criminals. He was perhaps an insurrectionist. He was perhaps a domestic terrorist. He was not just a pickpocket, purse snatcher, cat burglar. He was a vicious man. He was a violent man. And surely the crowds in their common sense would rather have this Jesus of Nazareth go free than this thuggish brute by the name of Barabbas. But the crowds choose to condemn Jesus. And because Pilate lacked the courage of his conviction, he acquiesced and condemned Jesus to die. And isn't it interesting that Jesus hangs on a cross between two thieves, a cross intended for a guilty man? And here we find in the crucifixion a man who was proclaimed not guilty, hanging in the place of a man who was condemned guilty. And as the not guilty man, as the innocent man hangs and dies, the guilty man walks away free. Oh, how Barabbas is you and me. How Jesus dies in our place. We who are condemned and guilty go free because of the innocent sacrifice of Jesus. We find that he is hung there with these two other men who are nameless. And it is very probable that these two other criminals were cohorts of Barabbas's. That word criminal, some of the Gospels use other descriptive terms like thieves or robbers. It's important that we understand that these men were not mere burglars or muggers. These two were violent men. It is highly unlikely that the Roman authorities would have crucified a mere thief. It is much more likely that these men, who too were thuggish brutes, and that's denoted in some of the language of the New Testament that describes the criminal activities of these men. It is much more likely that these men too were akin to insurrectionists or terrorist type individuals who brutalized and who were vicious and violent in their demeanor and in their actions. And one hangs on Jesus' right and the other hangs on Jesus' left. And Jesus hangs there in the middle, between the two of them, just the way he stands today between two very different groups of people. For some look to Jesus for self-preservation. We read in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Remember that word Christ speaks to Messiah. It is the Greek way of saying Messiah, anointed one. And one criminal yells at Jesus with scorn and with contempt, as if Jesus owes him something. And he says, if you are the Messiah, then save yourself and save us too. His cry is not one rooted in repentance or sorrow or remorse or grief. His cry is one prompted by the circumstances of his life. He wanted rescue, but not change. He wanted validation. In his mind, there was no need for him to be any different. He was fine as he was. There was nothing wrong with him. He merely needed set free. And this Messiah, if that's who he was, owed it to him to do that. Many today feel this way. And folks, that's the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel is this: you are not okay. You need help. And so do I. The offense of the gospel, very simply, is this: you and I are not good enough, and we never will be. And that's why the average person recoils to hear that. No one wants to be told They're not good enough. But the Bible makes it very clear that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glorious God, from the glory of God. From the most virtuous, most noble person you know, they too are sinners. Every one of us in this room have sinned. None of us are perfect. None of us have the right, in and of our own actions or attitudes, to walk into the presence of God and demand a hearing and demand to be accepted. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of us are guilty. All of us are condemned by our sin and our guilt. Oh, we may not have done some things some folks have. And we may have done some things some other folks haven't. And wherever it is we find ourselves on the continuum between what we think is very bad and what we think is very good, the reality is there is nowhere on that continuum that is safe from the judgment of God. Because there is nowhere on that continuum do we find perfection and holiness. And that's the struggle. Particularly in a day and age where the worst thing we can communicate is the need to be different. The official motto of our culture today is "Thou shalt not judge." And we have no concept of what that means. All ways are right, all ways are valid, all actions are fine. There is no right, there is no wrong. Who are you to tell me any different? The offense of the gospel is there is none of us who are right with God. And there are none of us who have any hope before God apart from Jesus. So some people look to Jesus for self-preservation. God, it is your job to affirm me. And this first thief fits into that category. He has no desire to come to Jesus in saving faith. He has no desire to be made right with God. Rather, he wants validation and freedom. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, Are we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Some look to Jesus for self-preservation. Some look to Jesus for salvation. The second thief, the second criminal, in his words, reveals to us much of what we need in that process. One is a proper view of God. He says to the ridiculing criminal, "Do you not fear God?" He is acknowledging their mortality. He is acknowledging the existence of God. He is acknowledging that that God is holy and just, and that judgment awaits those who die upon this earth. He is acknowledging that his time is coming to a close. And so he says, "Do you not fear God? Do you have not any awareness or understanding of who God is and the fact that we are very soon to stand before Him and give an accounting of our lives? Are you not aware?" Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." He has a proper view of God. And those who look to Jesus for salvation not only have a proper view of God, but they have a proper view of themselves. He says to this thief, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He looks and says, "We are condemned men. We are not here unjustly. We are rightly condemned. We are rightly sentenced to die. We are sinful men. And folks, it is imperative for us in the process of our coming to Jesus at some point to recognize our own sinfulness. It may not be violence and thuggish brutality or perhaps even murder. It may not be any of the things that are classified as sins by contemporary society, but we are sinners nonetheless. Several years ago, I was in another city, and we were doing some evangelism training, and I was visiting with a man whom I had not met in a home in which I had not been, and I was sharing with him the gospel, and he looked at me and he said, "You're not a sinner." And I thought, well, okay. No. I looked at him and wanted to say, "You don't know me." But what was he saying? "Well, you haven't done any of these horrible things that we consider to be sinful." Until we come to a proper view of God, until we come to a proper view of ourselves, until we recognize our own brokenness and sinfulness, we will never be able to look to God for help. Because we don't think we need any help. The second thief acknowledges the fact that they were hanging there justly, that they had done the crimes of which they were accused. Their condemnation, their verdict was just. Those who look to Jesus for salvation have a proper view of themselves. Thirdly, they have a proper view of Jesus. He says to the thief, this man, contrasting themselves with Jesus, he says, this man has done nothing wrong. He wasn't part of our gang. He didn't brutalize people the way we brutalized people. He didn't take from people the way we took from people. He didn't have anything to do with the things that put us here. The New Testament is exhaustive in its proclamation that Jesus, although tempted and tried as we are, was without sin. In order to come to saving faith in Jesus, we've got to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Now, I want to be careful here because we don't have to be theological experts to become a Christian. That's not what I'm suggesting. But at a very basic level, we have to be able to acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he was, and he did what he said he did, and he will do what he says he will do. We have to be able to look at Jesus, and although it is beyond perhaps our level of understanding and our ability to get our heads around it, we've got to be able to look and trustingly say, the Bible says that Jesus is God become man, and he lived a perfect sinless life, and he died on the cross for our sin, and he rose again triumphantly from the grave, and he has promised to return and to claim what is his. At the very least, we've got to be able to embrace that understanding of the uniqueness of Jesus. And this man has a proper view of salvation. I love verse 42 or verse 41 for a number of reasons. Verse 42 for a number of reasons. Because as the man hangs on the cross at the end of his life, with death imminent, with no resume by which he can stand before God and plead his case, he comes empty-handed, defeated, broken, and dying. And he looks to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "What? You need to go do this. You need to get down and do these good deeds and do penance for your sin. You need to stand here right now and open yourself and be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues. You need to get down off this cross and go down to the Jordan and let somebody baptize you. You need to go sit in a church and have a church membership there and be engaged." No, he says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross, his words were a simple plea of faith. Paul reminds us that it is by grace we are saved through faith. Now, I am not suggesting that things do not change. I am not suggesting there are not responsibilities that come with that. I am not suggesting that many of the things that I just discussed are unimportant, but I'm saying what saves us, what makes us right with God, is not anything we do, it's nothing we bring, it's no work we perform, it is nothing but the atoning work of Jesus and the faith we place in Him by the grace of God. Lest we become arrogant and think we are special, we are not. We are dying men who have been given life. We are blind men who have been given sight. We are hungry people who have been given bread. We are hopeless individuals who have found hope in the person of Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us, one group. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One group bent on self-validation and self-preservation. One group bent on recognizing who God is and their own plight and the hope they have in Jesus and crying out in faith for that. And in the middle stands Jesus. Those who reject Him and those who embrace Him. There is no third way. There is no other group. There is no other avenue. It is very simply all of humanity falls into one of two categories of people. Either those who have accepted Jesus by grace through faith, or those who have rejected Jesus. Jesus says to this repentant thief, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." There's an immediacy in those words. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm just going to simply stick with this." If we are in Christ, when we pass from this life, our next step, our next breath, our next encounter is with Jesus. There is no holding place. There is no waiting period. There is an immediacy to our faith in that sense. Yes, while we are here, we wait and we long for the return of Jesus and the restoration and the renewal of all things. But Jesus promises this thief that today he would be with him in paradise. He gives hope to those who trust him. A couple of things we need to understand about the cross. It is at the cross that Jesus dies in our place. We have already affirmed that Jesus was a man who was innocent, who was guiltless, who died for sins, for crimes he did not commit. A few years ago, there was a movie out entitled The Passion. And if you remember, there was a lot of controversy around that movie. It was a raging debate in secular circles and a lesser debate in spiritual circles, all of which revolving around who killed Jesus. Did the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious leadership of the day, did they crucify Jesus? Or did the Roman civil authorities crucify Jesus? And in the midst of this controversy, they came to Mel Gibson, who was directing that movie. And they asked him, in an effort to bring him into this controversy and further heighten it. And he simply said, when they asked him, "Who crucified Jesus?" Gibson said, "I did." There's an understanding there. Jesus died in our place. Oh yes, 2,000 years ago, on Golgotha, Jesus hung on a cross probably intended for Barabbas. But it might as well have been yours, and it might as well have been mine. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust." In case you're curious which of those groups you're in, you're with me in the unjust. Christ and Christ alone is in the just. He took our place, and for that, we are thankful. It is at the cross that Jesus dies in our place. It is also at the cross that we understand that Jesus pays for our sin. The book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter writes, in the midst of challenging us to be holy as God's people, because He is holy, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." That word ransom means to be purchased. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Jesus pays a debt that we owe. We could never have paid it. We could have never have made things right. You ever break a vase? You can glue it back together. It's never the same, is it? We could not undo what we have done. We could not be something that we are not. We could not pay a debt that we owe. But it is on the cross that Christ satisfied the wrath of God. And all of a sudden, alarms go off. And our brains begin to explode. And we say, "Wait a minute, Daryl. I thought God is love." God is love. But the Bible also teaches us that God is holy and He is just and He cannot tolerate sin. And because of God's great love, Jesus came, died in our place, and He paid for our sin. The wrath of God was satisfied and our sins are carried away. John tells us in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God for our sin." It is at the cross that our sins, or that it is at the cross that Jesus dies for our sins, and it is at the cross that Jesus pays for our sin, and it is at the cross that we come to God in saving faith. Rich or poor, white or black, educated or uneducated, Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, it does not matter. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And it is there that we come to Jesus in saving faith. Isaac Watts has the first of several quotes that I want to read affirming this for us. But Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, says, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Philip Melanchthon, who was a German reformer and a colleague of Martin Luther, addresses this issue this way. He says, therefore, we are justified when, that is, we are made right with God when, put to death by the law, we are made alive again by the word of grace promised in Christ. The gospel forgives our sins, and we cling to Christ in faith, not doubting in the least that the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness, that the satisfaction Christ wrought is our expiation, and that the resurrection of Christ is ours. In a word, we do not doubt at all that our sins have been forgiven and that God now favors us and wills our good. Nothing, therefore, of our works, however good they may seem to be, constitutes our righteousness. But faith alone in the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Darrell Bach, modern-day commentator, puts it this way: to embrace the cross means to renounce our own works as the basis of our salvation. Our relationship with God comes through trusting in Jesus and in His finished work. For just what did Jesus die? Was it a primer? Was it a starter? Was it to get things going and then you and I pick it up on the back end and do the rest of the heavy lifting? No, but that's the attitude so many of us bring to it. When Nina and I lived in Fort Worth, we were moving from a one-bedroom apartment to a two-bedroom apartment, and we went to the local U-Haul place and we rented this little truck after I thought I could move us across town in my car after two or three trips. I was wrong. So we get this little U-Haul truck and we begin driving it across town, and it was a stick shift, and I'd driven a stick shift. Every car I'd ever had was a stick shift, but I was struggling with this thing, man. And it was okay once I got to about 30, but going across town, you don't really get to about 30. And a friend of mine was talking to me, and I said, man, I said, I don't know what the deal is with this truck. I said, it just really seems to struggle to get going. And he just started laughing at me. And I wanted to whip him. But he was helping me move, so I thought, well, maybe when we're done. And I said, what's so funny? And he said, it's a granny gear. I said, what's a granny gear? I love my granny. She's got one gear. And he said, no, it's a gear for trucks that kind of gets you into first gear. It only works. And so I'm trying to shift just like I'd always shifted. Well, apparently granny gears don't play that. Nobody told me it had a granny gear. Many of us look at the cross as the granny gear. Well, it will get us started and we'll take the rest of it. That's why we live defeated and discouraged and frustrated and guilt-ridden, because we don't understand for exactly what did Jesus die. Listen to me. Horatio Spafford put it the best when he said regarding just for what Christ died, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. There is nothing you have done and there is nothing you will do that is outside the saving grace of God. If you are in Christ, all of our sin is covered. Now that is not a license to sin. It is not a justification for miscreant behavior. Paul deals with that in Romans 6, where he puts forth the hypothetical question and he says, should I sin more since grace abounds? God forbid. And scholars will tell us that God forbid is not nearly strong enough language to communicate the contempt Paul had for that idea. But it is in that sixth chapter of Romans that we are reminded of one other aspect of hope we find in the cross. Because it is there we understand that we have been set free. In Galatians 2:20, Paul tells us that we have been crucified with Christ and He now lives within us. And in Romans 6:6, Paul reminds us that Jesus has set us free not only from the penalty of sin. We embrace Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free not only from the penalty of sin, but we have been set free from the power of sin. Verse 6 of Romans 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." We don't have to live the way we've always lived. We don't have to do the things we've always done. The hurts of yesterday, however deep, however real, however painful, no longer have to control us and our attitudes and our responses. The behaviors and the habits and the addictions no longer have to have sway over us because Christ has set us free. Every now and then we hear people say, "Well, that's just the way I am. I've always been that way and I'll always be that way." No, no, no. That justification for sinful behavior does not fly in the writings of the New Testament. We have been set free. We can be different. Is it easy? Not always. Does that old self rear its ugly head sometimes? Absolutely. But we are different because Christ has made us different. And in that we hope. So we have hope in the cross. Hope is what we find in Jesus. Rest in that hope. Relish that hope. Tell others of that hope. For it's all we have. And it is all we need. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for who you are.